Well, welcome everyone to our first class led by our brother Ken Stiles. His general topic is Elijah, the learning the power of the still small voice. And this is his first class titled Yahweh's Prophet. So at this time, we'll now call on our brother Ken.
Thank you, Brother Nathan. Good morning, everyone. I think we'll proceed as the handout is coming around. As we mentioned last night in our introductory remarks, most of the points that we will include in our comments are included in the handout. So we have found it's very helpful in studies such as this because we're going to be involved in hearing lots of God's word expounded this week, that we not forget to reflect upon what the meaning is for us personally. There will be many principles that we hear, and it will be important that we not just learn the exposition, but that we listen to God speaking to us individually. We know there's great drama involved in the events surrounding Elijah's life. And the drama emphasizes the fact that God's hand was at work in his prophet. There's the dramatic resurrection of the widow's son in chapter 17. That hadn't happened before. There was the breathtaking events on Mount Carmel, the revelation of God's power and the wind, earthquake, and fire at Mount Horeb, the stunning fire that descends the two captains of 50 and twice burns they and their men. And finally, the dramatic manner in which he was taken into heaven by the angelic whirlwind, so to speak. So God wanted everyone to know that this is my prophet. He is doing my work. And not a single Israelite would doubt that aspect of Elijah. And God knew when Elijah was preaching in a time where Israel was halting between two opinions, that this power would be needed to emphasize to the people. There were hundreds of prophets in the land, but none of the other prophets, at least as it's recorded, had the power of God to work in his ministry the way Elijah had. And it was all designed to vividly demonstrate to Israel the need to serve Yahweh and not Baal. We want to get to know Elijah this week, especially his zeal and his love for God, and for God's truth, and for God's people. I don't think you find the word love anywhere in the account when it comes to Elijah's life. But that certainly was the motivating factor in what he was doing and how he was serving his God. His foremost desire was to see his brethren converted back to the truth and to be saved. He devoted his entire life to that single purpose. He had no other purpose in life than to see that his brethren be saved. And we know this when we put all the pieces of his life together. For 3.5 years, he will remain in hiding to intensify the drought, to bring the nation to the point where they will hopefully repent. His expectations on Mount Carmel are sky high, that this will be the event that turns everyone from Ahab and all the people back to Yahweh. After Horeb, he will, Carmel fails, he then lapses into deep despair. And in his despondency over his failure to bring about the nation's repentance, he goes to Horeb. He's a broken man. His single objective in life has seemed to have been removed instantaneously. And he's lost his way, and he's lost his purpose, and he's lost his focus. And God will wonderfully restore him. But you can appreciate when a man is so committed to a cause, and in this case, the cause is the salvation of his people, when it appears that that objective is now rendered impossible because of a queen, a treacherous queen who sits on the throne, you can see why Elijah was so overcome by those events. God will restore him at Horeb and re-establish his purpose in life and how he tenderly and gently deals with him and the information and the admonishment he gives him. so that after Horeb, Elijah will spend the rest of his ministry teaching and preparing the next generation of prophets. We don't see much of that 15-year period recorded in the record, so it will be important for us to put the pieces together. We see an awful lot explained in that 3.5-year period followed by the trip to Horeb. But when we put the pieces together, we find there was a wonderful transformation that took place at Horeb. This is why Jesus, when he is drawing upon an Old Testament character to explain the peculiar devotion of John the Baptist, says that John came in the spirit and power of Elijah. John's foremost desire was to save his people. He had no other objective in life. He didn't care about what he wore. He didn't care about where he lived. He didn't care what he looked like. His single devotion was to save his people, to encourage them to change their ways and repent. Which is why Jesus says, let me take you back to the spirit and power of Elijah, because John represented and reflected that same spirit. These two men had a single focus, a single purpose. And they are noted not because they were hermits or because they were oddballs, but because they had committed themselves to serving God and to saving his people. And if we're still not convinced that Elijah's foremost desire was to save his people, we know that he has been selected by God of all the faithful of the Old Testament and New Testament. He has been selected by God to be resurrected at the return of our Lord Jesus Christ and to be sent back to his people to complete his mission. And it's such a fitting selection because the character of this man truly loved his people and wanted to see them converted. And he will devote himself to serving others and to saving others. And we will see God transform Elijah in the process. This is not the story of how God transformed a nation. This is the story of how God transformed an individual. The nation is too far spent. They are too engrossed in the immorality and the idolatry of Ahab and Jezebel to be won back to righteousness. So God will now work through individuals. He has specifically recorded how he worked in the life of Elijah, even though we need to remember there are 7,000 others that he is working through as well. And if he had written the story of their lives, it would no doubt have been just as fascinating and just as compelling. But God will work to transform this individual. And he does it by instructing Elijah to devote yourself to serving others, because in the process, and this is God's wisdom, in the process of Elijah devoting himself to serving and saving others, God was able to transform him and save him. And the wisdom of this is God doesn't tell us to be sinless. God didn't tell the Lord Jesus Christ to go out and be sinless. Sure, that was an expectation that Christ had. It was a requirement that God had. But the emphasis was on the Lord Jesus Christ going out and serving others in order to save others. And in the process, God says, you devote yourself to that way of life, and I can save you. And brethren and sisters and young people, it's no different with ourselves. That's why there is such a call to be a servant and to devote ourselves and to dedicate ourselves to the salvation of each other. Because that, in God's wisdom, is how the flesh is overcome. Israel is in a spiritual crisis, as we know, following Ahab's marriage to Jezebel. They're in a free fall, so to speak, spiritually, and they're on the road to self-destruction. And God will raise up Elijah to preach to the nation, to appeal to them, to win them back to righteousness. We will see time and again, best symbolized in God's work in Ahab, the love of God never gives up. The love of God never stops. The love of God never ceases to try to win those who are lost back to the way of righteousness. It doesn't matter what they've done. Human love would stop long before God stopped working in Ahab's life. But even to the day of his death, God is still at work in the life of Ahab, trying to regain him, trying to save him, trying to win him back to righteousness. And as we heard last night, even the night of his death, the Lord Jesus Christ is still appealing to Judas. He knows what Judas is like. And he knows Judas will never repent. But the love of God doesn't take that information and therefore say, I won't do anything on their behalf. The love of God keeps trying to appeal because that's what it is. So if we have those in our life, in our family, in our ecclesia, we keep reaching out to them. It doesn't matter if they disdain us. It doesn't matter how many times they say no. We will see Ahab time and time and time again spurn the loving hand of God. And yet God keeps trying to appeal to him because that's his love. Elijah was God's answer to the extreme wickedness that is engulfing the nation. But it's important to recognize that Elijah is not just God's messenger to announce God's plans and his prophecies to the nation. Elijah is personally committed to the nation's repentance and salvation. He has a deep and abiding love for God's people. The people are terribly sick, and he desperately wanted to see them healed. Chapter 19 at verse 10 says, he was a defender of God's word. He was jealous for Yahweh. He stood up against error, and he was willing to speak out against it. He was spiritually courageous. He will time and again take a stand for God. And that's what the righteous of every generation must do, especially those living in such wicked times as the days of Jezebel, or the days of our own. He was also a humble man. Right after he calls down fire from heaven and that wonderful display of God's power on Mount Carmel, there he is on the same mountain, you know, probably just an hour or two later, prostrate on the ground, his head between his knees, in prayer to God. He was a spiritual watchman. He could see the danger and outcome of a false religion like Baal and Asherah, and he spoke out against it. But above all, the record portrays him as having a zeal and a passion for the truth. And oftentimes, that's the difference between those who are merely in the truth and those who are living the truth. It's this zeal factor, this factor that says the word of God is going to burn within me, this factor that says this is the most important thing in my life. It doesn't matter what the world offers. It doesn't matter what other attractions, enticements, opportunities come along. Everything I do, every decision I make, every relationship I become involved in, every event that I'm involved in, I measure it against. Is this going to be helpful to God and his purpose and the truth? He didn't just know the truth, he lived it with a passion. It was a passionate man that announced to Ahab in chapter 17, as we'll see tomorrow, that there will be no rain, but according to my word. It was a passionate man that appealed to God for the life of the widow's son. It was a passionate man that prayed for the fire, and then it was a passionate man who prayed for the rain on Mount Carmel. It was a passionate man who ran down the mountain before Ahab. And the lesson for us is that we live in a world, as we said last night, that is so closely paralleled with Jezebel's world. We have to use terms today and phrases and talk about things that we wouldn't have talked about 10 years ago because it would have been inappropriate. But it's critical now that we understand the evil and the wickedness that exists in the world so that we can remain apart from it. Jezebel's influence in the world today is as strong now as it ever was in the days of Elijah. And it's got the same enticements, the same pleasures, the same attractions, the same seductions. But if we are to remain apart from it, we need to adopt this same zeal for the truth that Elijah had. We're going to see a man who was not already perfected, who, being a man of like passion as ourselves, James says, will undergo his ups and downs. And the ups and downs will be substantial. He will go from the stunning miracles on Mount Carmel to abandoning his people a day later. It's not that Elijah is unstable. Being a man of like passion, he fails under the pressures of sin, just as we all fail. And God will use his example to teach us that it is okay to fail. It is okay to be disappointed. It is okay to lose our way, provided when we find ourselves in those positions that we come back to God. He doesn't expect us to go through life without any Mount Horebs. He doesn't expect us to go through life without any failings. Some of us, maybe we do, but most of us not. But God is there so tenderly and genuinely and lovingly to restore us. but he wants us to see him as the Father to turn back to, as Elijah does in the account. We'll watch how God works in Elijah's life to save him and to prepare him for an even greater work to come. He's reluctant to go to the widow of Zarephath, so what does God do? He prepares him for that by having the ravens feed him for a year. You know, his life in isolation probably means that he was unable to effectively interact with others on a one-on-one basis. If you are living alone all of the time in isolation, and then it comes to the point where you have to be effective at working with others on a one-on-one basis, which Elijah will do those last 15 years, it was important for him to learn that aspect of his character, because you can't learn to be effective one-on-one with others when you don't have much to do with anyone. And I have no doubt that God was also showing him that there is the door of salvation open to the Gentiles and all those other lessons associated with this Gentile widow. But God will open doors for Elijah. He will expand his mind, and we'll see how God does that. He's despondent on his way to Horeb, and God will send an angel to strengthen him. At Horeb, he will intercede against Israel, as we know. He will argue for their destruction, and God will respond by revealing to him the power of the still small voice, the power that saves people. Fireballs can arrest sin's hold in our life, but fireballs do not transform character. And that's why one of the lessons Elijah will learn. He's feeling alone and vocalizes his loneliness, so God will send him Elisha. And we will see time and again the mercy and the grace and the long-suffering and the loving kindness and the faithfulness of our God as reflected in how he deals with his faithful servant. Along with his zeal, Elijah also suffered despair and discouragement, and it's all left on record for us to see. Faithful disciples become at times. Despair fills their heart. Depression may overtake them. That does not mean they have gone from being faithful to unfaithful. That's what happens when we are struggling against the flesh and we are trying to serve our God and things happen in our life that we don't understand, that we are having difficult dealing with. Yet despite his despair, we will see the marvelous way in which God works to recover him. And it will teach us that God will work with us in the same way, sometimes in spite of ourselves, sometimes against our own will, because he is committed to our salvation. We'll also see another outstanding characteristic of Elijah is that he is a teachable disciple. You know, in the Beatitudes, when it talks about the meek, you trace that through Psalm 25, verse 9, which we won't. But one of the aspects of the meek is that they are teachable. It's not just that they let things happen to themselves. That's not spiritual meekness. The meek are able to see a situation. They're able to see that they are on the wrong side of the situation. They are able to see God's word, hear his principles, and they change their perspective. And time and again, Elijah will learn from his mistakes or learn from his misplaced understanding. The meek are also able to suffer what appears to be abject failure, but then continue to trust God that he knows best. And we'll see in Elijah's case, we need to be willing to submit ourselves to God's will, especially when our will may be inconsistent with his, as we'll see in Elijah's case in the events of chapter 19. We know, too, that Elijah also had a spiritual blind spot, is what we're calling it. You know, that blind spot when you're trying to drive and there's a portion of your mirrors that doesn't cover the full highway behind you. He can't see the faithful that are there. He can't see the 7,000. He can't see that Obadiah is a faithful man. He hears about the 100 prophets as he's been hiding, but he gets to Horeb a short time later, and he talks as if they're not there. I don't think Elijah is lying to God. I think Elijah just failed to see that there were other faithful in Israel. He is so overcome by the failure of Carmel that he turns to isolationism, and He concludes he's the only one left and he has no hope. And when we come to that in the third class, you know, we'll go through what the characteristics of an isolationist are. Because we can become isolationists today, brethren and sisters. But God will recover him from that situation. We make no mistake in our studies, his faults are glaringly obvious, and God will deal with them. In Romans 11, Paul talks about how he went to Horeb for the specific reason of arguing against God's people. Imagine that. God's prophet going to Horeb to argue to God that he should destroy the very people that you have devoted your life to saving. We'll also see in our studies that Elijah's prayers are powerful, says James, both in how they were offered and in their effect. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man, James writes, availeth much. And we'll cover more of this in the exhortation later this morning, God willing. But twice in the events, in 2 Kings 17, he prays with zeal and with effectual, fervent prayer for God, once for the fire to descend and once for the rain to in chapter 18. In chapter 17, he prays that the sun will be raised. In chapter 1 of 2 Kings 2, he prays fervently that God will send rain, and he does. But in each case, Elijah's thinking was in harmony with God's will. And that's the critical aspect of Elijah's prayers. They matched exactly with God's will, which is why James speaks of Elijah's prayers closing and opening the rain from heaven. It doesn't mean that God gave Elijah the power to use at his discretion. God is still in control of these events. Elijah does not have the personal ability to make it not rain, and he doesn't have the personal ability to make it rain. God is still involved. And the proof of that is in chapter 18 at verse 1, when God sent word to Elijah that he was going to send rain. So Elijah hears the will of God. He now knows it's time for the rains to come again, and then he will pray consistent with that will. When he prays for the widow's son who was dead, he doesn't know God's will. He prays anyways, because that was Elijah's will. And because it aligned with the will of God to raise that son, to raise that boy, he was brought back to life. Elijah prays on the hill that God will send fire to descend the two captains. It's not that Elijah had the ability individually or independently of God to bring down fire from heaven. Jesus' disciples misunderstood that event. It was God acting consistent with Elijah's prayers. So in each case, God declares his will. Elijah prays for that will to be done, and then God's will is performed. As Brother Robert says in The Visible Hand of God, the miracles that occur are not independent of Elijah's prayer, but God was pleased to put forth his power in connection with an acceptable attitude on Elijah's part. And it's worth noting the one time that's recorded when Elijah was out of step with God's will, God did not listen to his prayer at Mount Horeb. So God doesn't want us to think our prayers can control events. But he does want us to pray earnestly for his will to be done, which is why in 1 John 5, verse 14, John writes, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And the hearing there being a hearing to grant our requests, because they are consistent with his will. So it is his will, for instance, that he will provide us with our temporal needs. That's his will. He's promised to do that. But we are still to pray for our daily bread. It's his will that he will forgive us our sins. But we must still pray daily for forgiveness. There's great wisdom in learning to pray earnestly for what we know to be God's will. It's not that we bring it about, and if we didn't pray, God's will wouldn't be brought about. When we learn to pray for God's will, it aligns our will with God's will. And that alignment is critical. Sometimes we don't know God's will. So our prayers that we will be consistent with his will, and that he will reveal his will, and that we will have the faith to align ourselves with that will when it's revealed, and that we will walk consistent with it. But James is not teaching us that Elijah controlled these things apart from God. What he's teaching us is the importance of aligning our will with God. Because when our prayers are added on top of God's will, it becomes a great power for good in our life. And it means that we can align ourselves with God's plan, and it makes God's will our will so that we can be part of that will. And you need only remember the exchange between Mordecai and Esther. Mordecai explains to Esther God's will. God is going to save his people. Align yourself with that will, Esther, and do what you can. If you do, he says, then you can be part of that will. It's what the men of Nineveh learned at Jonah's preaching. They aligned their will with God's will. And as a result, he was able to spare them. Even Jesus, as we know, the Lord Jesus Christ, had to learn to make God's will his own. And we recall his fervent prayer in the garden that reflected that. God had already revealed what Christ needed to do. That was not a doubt in his mind. But he still prayed that his will could be aligned with his Father's. And the outcome, of course, is that he was successful and God's will was able to be accomplished in him. The study of Elijah will also involve these characters of Ahab and Jezebel. It's not nearly as encouraging to study Ahab and Jezebel, but it's still just as important. God has devoted a lot of space and time in these accounts to explain to us the thinking, the decision-making, the planning, the actions of Ahab and Jezebel. And we'll see that he's purposely done it in a parable form. And he's had the events of these stories recorded in such a way that the details provided allow us to see the stories on this parable level. So he's using Jezebel as he uses Goliath, as he uses Haman, to teach us about the dangers that sin poses in our life and the overwhelming power it can have in our life if we yield ourselves to it. He will show us how Jezebel thinks and how she plans, and he has recorded the evil that she does and how she manipulates others and so easily brings others under her influence. It's all recorded as a warning to us. This is how our nature thinks. It's how it plans, and it's how it makes decisions. And this is how the sinful forces of society will infect our lives if we allow it to. So that there are no redeeming qualities recorded about Jezebel in any of the events, either the Old Testament or the New Testament. Everything about her is to be avoided. Her seductions, her enticements, and as we saw last night, they are just as real today, brothers and sisters and young people, as they were in the days of Elijah. And we'll also come to see how God uses Ahab to teach us about those who will be rejected at the judgment seat. Despite being given ample opportunity to repent, even after atrocious sins were committed, and Ahab comes to represent the goat people at the judgment seat. This is how they thought. This is how they made decisions. These are the steps they took in their life. It's all recorded as a warning to us how we can so easily place ourselves under sin's power. And we will see and remind ourselves how he knows the truth. He just can't bring himself to live the truth because he is too caught up in enjoying the pleasures of sin. And every single one of us today live in a world that seeks to be just as enticing and alluring and dominating as we see Jezebel's influence in his life. Time and again, we read the accounts and we almost want to stop and say, Ahab, you fool, don't you see what's coming? And God is using those stories to remind us. There are times in our life that if we allow sin to have the dominating effect in our life as Ahab allowed Jezebel's influence into his life. An observer could easily say, Brother Ken, you fool. Don't you see what's coming? The worship of Baal and Asherah, we're probably all familiar with it, just some examples of some of the figurines they found. It was the worship of the male god Baal and the female god Asherah, and all of the immorality that was associated with this. Asherah, or the grove as it is in the New King, or the authorized version, was the goddess of fertility, and she was worshipped whenever fertility or growth was desired. The word groves there, of course, means the Asherah should be the proper noun. It was the actual name of the goddess. So it wasn't a grove of trees. It was actually places, or it was figurines probably, or tree trunks, or pieces of wood that were carved in this female image. But where I found this powerful is when we see Baal worship described in these stories. You know, don't think of the statues and the figurines. Think of a life lived for the gratification of the flesh. We don't have Baal worship today. We don't have Asherah worship today. But we have the same forces at work in the world that we live in today that can have the identical impact upon us. And it's similar to when we read through the story of the Philistines, for instance. You know, I insert the word sin. And when we are able to see this connection, the lessons that God is teaching us about the Philistines, the lessons that God is teaching us about Baal and Asherah worship, and the idolatry and the immorality that went along with it become far more obvious to us. But the worship of Baal and Asherah was much more than just physically bowing down to idols. If having two sticks hanging in your house, or two stones, you know, one marked Baal and one marked Asherah, but like a couple of souvenirs, is all this was, that wouldn't have been a problem. Because souvenirs don't cause people to commit the kind of immorality that the worship of Baal and Asherah provoked in the children of Israel. Their worship incited people's lusts, leading to the immoral behavior. It's what God calls fornication and adultery. And that's why God outlawed any and all idols, whether they were wooden images or graven images or high places. And that's why it was so popular among the Canaanite nations, and that's why it was so appealing to the children of Israel. It didn't encourage a person to crucify the flesh, it encouraged a person to gratify the flesh. Which is why in 1 Kings 16, during the reign of Ahab, when it says that he made a grove or he made an Asherah in verse 33, it provoked Yahweh to such great anger. Because God knew that with the Asherah would come the immoral, evil conduct. And as a result, God became angry. He became angry not the way we become angry. We become angry when our pride is hurt. We become angry when somebody lets us down. They hurt our feelings. It's not why God becomes angry. God becomes angry because people do things that prevent him from saving them. And the worship of Baal and Asherah, when it was introduced by Ahab and Jezebel into Israel, made God angry because now the people of Israel were going to involve themselves in activities that would prevent God from saving his people. And he knew it would come at the cost of their eternal life, which is why back in Deuteronomy 12, when we look at one of the many references to the dangers of idolatry, back in Deuteronomy 12, verse 2, Moses says, "Ye shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which ye shall possess serve their gods, upon the high mountains and upon the hills and under every green tree. And ye shall overthrow their altars and break their pillars and burn their groves with fire. And ye shall hew down the graven images of their gods and destroy the names of them out of that place." You see, the root problem of idolatry is it causes a person to remove God from their life. and discard his moral teachings. If you turn over to 1 Kings 14, that's exactly the impact that it had on Israel. It caused them to cast God behind their back. In 1 Kings 14 at verse 9, we read, "But hast done evil above all that were before thee, for thou hast gone and made thee other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger, and hast cast me behind thy back." And you see the process that's being identified in verse 9. The evil is described as step number one: you have gone and made other gods. You have turned to the idols. The next thing that happens is it provokes me to anger, because you end up casting me behind your back. And brethren and sisters and young people, there are activities, there are forces at play in the world that we live in today that have the exact same impact upon us as the idols and the idol worship in the days of Elijah. We cannot read about the idols and the idolatry and say that was then, and it has no application today. There was a time not too long ago when the good standard of a Christadelphian home was that we wouldn't have a television in our home to keep the world's influence out. And now, oh, so many of us carry around in our pockets these little electronic devices that are far, far, far more evil in the impact they can have in our life than the televisions of 20 and 30 years ago ever were. We're not suggesting for a moment that the electronic devices should be gotten rid of. But we need to recognize, especially for the sake of the young people who are growing up in this world, we have got to have personal standards of holiness. We have got to have standards by which we will conduct ourselves when it comes to interacting with those electronic devices, because they can have the exact same impact in our life as the idols and the idolatry did in the days of Elijah. The danger we face today from those wicked influences, I mean, when you look at how an idol could lead a person to sin back in the days of Elijah, or in the New Testament when the Jezebelian spirit existed in the days of Thyatira, or in all the other situations described in the Bible in terms of the worship of the golden calf or the worship of the Baal of Peor. We've listed a few of them. There's plenty more. Idols divide our allegiance. We no longer serve God with our whole heart and mind. They defile and compromise our conscience. They confuse us between what's right and wrong. They excite our natural lusts. They play upon and exploit our natural weaknesses, and they leave us wanting more. There is no lasting satisfaction. So that even though we don't have the Baals and the Asherah today, we have the same danger. Because when we pursue what the world is offering, and primarily you see this in the entertainment that's offered in the world, but it isn't just in the music now or the videos or the television programs, it's all the other things that have been introduced, all this other abundance of information that's been made available to everyone through these pocket devices. We see this is the impact that can have on a person's life, but it comes as a huge prerequisite to pursue these things. And that huge prerequisite is that we must be willing to forego our allegiance to God. We must be willing to abandon our commitment to holiness, to pursue, to participate, to watch, to be entertained by the myriad of ways that a person can now be entertained. The entertainment world to our community should be as much an anathema today as it's ever been. Because as we've seen in the last 5 years, different companies are springing up, and they're now able to take ungodly entertainment and bring it into people's lives 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It doesn't matter where you are anymore or what you're doing. They have now made it that easily accessible, so that the idolatry of Elijah's day is now so readily accessible to us today if we allow it to be. that we have to constantly be on our guard, lest we lose our garments, as the Lord Jesus Christ warned us in Revelation 16. We won't take the time to go through the account in Romans 1. It's in the notes. You can go through it on your own afterwards. But Paul identifies the specific steps that idolatry has in terms of how it impacts an individual. You start with an idol in verse 23 of Romans 1, and by the time you're done, the impact of that idol upon your conscience, upon your heart, upon your need to cast God behind your back, Paul doesn't use that same phrase, but you see it referenced in his writings, how the Creator has to be rejected. The impact of idolatry is such that it leaves us with that list of sins that are recorded: the unrighteousness, the fornication, the wickedness, the covetousness, the maliciousness, the full of envy, etc. But God shows us, he warns us. A very pertinent chapter today, especially when we're dealing with young people and showing them the adverse impact that the world's influences can have. Because he takes us step by step where it starts out, the impact it will have upon your conscience, the requirement that you cast God out of your life or at least suspend his influence. And by the time you're done, you're now brought to a place where all kinds of sin becomes commonplace. And in the end, Paul says, it's not just those who practice it, but also those who enjoy watching those who practice it. Well, we also wanted to include the fact that there is some historical evidence for these events in the life of Elijah. They have found what's called a Misha stone, if I'm pronouncing that right, from the 9th century B.C. It's memorializing the king's victories over Omri, king of Israel. Now, this is a couple of years old. It may have been updated since then. But at the time, I haven't done any current or more current research. It was what was thought to have been the initial reference to Yahweh outside of the Bible. It mentions the house of David having been discovered in Jordan in 1868, and it's in Paris today. When we come to verse 30 of chapter 16, we see God's assessment of Ahab's character. And it really says it all. God says that Ahab did more evil than all who went before him. It came to pass as it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. This is 1 Kings 16 at verse 31. But he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. We've included in the notes, it's worth having Bible marked, the connection between father and son. Omri measured greatness and how he was able to outdo his forefathers in the area of sin. And it's not surprising that Ahab comes along and he measures greatness and how he was able to outdo his fathers and the wickedness that they did. And it's not surprising, therefore, when we come to 1 Kings 22 at verse 52, which we won't look up, that Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, measured greatness in the same way. Verse 31 says, if it had been a light thing, the New King James Version says, if it had been a trivial thing to walk in all the sins of Jeroboam, Ahab set his mind to do far more evil. It wasn't sufficient in his mind. He wasn't satisfied with the evil of Jeroboam's day. He is now going to add a new layer of wickedness. And he will do that by taking Jezebel as his wife. And young men, we don't want to miss the point. It all began with Ahab uniting himself to a woman who despised God. And it works equally for young ladies and young men. When he makes this covenant, when he makes this union with a woman who despised God, bad things are going to happen. Her father's name, as we may know, Ethbaal, with Baal. In other words, I love Baal. He was a strong believer in Baal. This is Jezebel's father. So imagine marrying a young woman whose father's name is I Love Sin. That's what God is telling us is the background of this lady. You can imagine marrying a person like this and then the children that such a union would produce. Which is why, in the case of Ahaziah, their son, he served Baal. And in the case of Athaliah, their daughter, she slays all her grandchildren. It's possible, young people, to make bad decisions early on in life that have long-lasting repercussions. It is possible to make bad decisions early in life that can cause great trouble for us the rest of our life. He went and served Baal. The word there, serve, means to enslave. He became a slave of Baal and worshipped him. He builds an altar to Baal and a temple for Baal in Samaria. And then he makes this grove or this Asherah to encourage her worship and all her immoral ways. And he didn't do these things accidentally or because Jezebel forced them upon him. This was his goal, to pursue this evil. And when it says that Ahab went and took to wife Jezebel, you know, he didn't wake up that morning and say, I want to go find a woman who is going to dominate me, a woman who is going to make me like putty in her hands, a woman who time and time again is to show me to be such a spiritual wimp. He didn't purposely go out and find a woman who would have that kind of domineering and disastrous impact upon his character. All that comes after the marriage. She will become such a dominant role in his life. But again, why it's important to recognize this is God is teaching us about sin's ability to influence and dominate our life. We can make agreements, we can make decisions. And if those agreements and those decisions, and now we're talking far beyond just marriage covenants, if we make decisions and make agreements and pursue a path in which Jezebel's influence can have that kind of power in our life, it will have the exact same impact upon us as it did in the case of Ahab. And as we'll see in our class tomorrow morning, God willing, is God's answer to this vast wickedness that has been unleashed upon Israel, that the nation has been plunged into, will be to raise up his prophet, whose specific mission will be to expose and to oppose the treachery of Ahab and Jezebel.